All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, as I mentioned this, for those of you who are new here today, we've been in the book of Ephesians for quite some time now, in the first hour on Sunday morning, and we're not done with Ephesians 2. We're going to jump back up into Ephesians chapter 2 here in just a moment. But in verse 1 and 2 and 3 here in chapter 3 is the title and the explanation of how come it came this way of what we've learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's called the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now look, as I wrote afore in few words. The afore in few words, in effect, is chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's the few words. He never wrote to these Ephesians anything else afore, other than that which is he's just got through saying, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, it's the dispensation of the grace of God that I want you to be concerned with in terms of understanding. The dispensation of the grace of God is, among other things, I mean, the dispensation of the grace of God is an amount of time, that's for sure. But among other things, the dispensation of the grace of God is universal. In other words, you don't know anyone today anywhere, you don't know anyone who is not in the dispensation of the grace of God. Everyone you know is in the dispensation of the grace of God. Lost or saved is not an issue about being in the dispensation of the grace of God. The same grace that God bestowed upon you to live where you live with what you have and on and on and on, that same grace is upon all of the lost people that you know. The grace that is not upon lost people is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. See, the difference between lost and saved is lost and saved. It's not wonderfully filled with the grace of God. Everybody you know is filled with the grace of God. Say, well, how'd they get filled? They were born. Jeremiah said, where the law is concerned, under the law. Jeremiah said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not all consumed. Now I want you to just sort of step that down. Jeremiah said that to a bunch of people who knew and understood the law of God. Knowing and understanding the law of God would condemn Jeremiah and his compatriots. It condemned them. How in the world would it be for people who don't know the law? They're condemned already. And yet God doesn't kill us. So it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not all consumed, just like Jeremiah said. But the bigger difference is that in the dispensation of the grace of God, no matter who you are, God doesn't kill you. And God did not cause Ariel Sharon to have a stroke or whatever it was that went wrong with his body, unlike what the man said on television. And God is not getting anybody today for the things they do. If God were getting people who did bad things to do, which one of us would he leave out? So, God isn't getting anybody. God's not mad at anybody. Hold on to Ephesians chapter 3 and back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When Paul began to fill the minds of saved people, in other words, when he taught, Paul wrote 13 books here, and in these 13 books, he taught saved people. Paul never wrote a book to lost people. Nothing in the Bible is written to lost people. Nothing. The only good that a lost person can gain from the Bible is if someone would tell them the gospel of Christ, which is in the Bible. So, Paul is instructing saved people. Notice what he says to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word there, T-H-E-I-R, is about the world. Reconciling the world unto Himself, and the comma would imply that that not only does it need an explanation, but that one is coming after it, and it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So how did God reconcile the world unto Himself? God made a decision to not impute their trespasses against them. So who do you know in the world that's guilty? How about if the answer to that was nobody? You want to understand the grace of God? I don't mean whether or not you're guilty to one another or guilty about doing a thing that you did and on, but what does God see about your guilt? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Does God see anyone in the world today guilty? No, He does not. That's grace. Years ago, a man asked me, he said, "Hey, I heard a rumor that Charles Manson got saved." "Okay." He said, "You think that's possible?" "I got saved. Seems to me it'd be possible for Charles Manson to get saved." Same grace of God, same Lord Jesus Christ, same dying on the cross for our sins. You don't know anybody that's got any more guilt than me where the flesh is concerned. Say, "Oh, Charles Manson did." You don't know what I've done. No, I never killed 14 people or whatever it was. Never led anybody that way. Never flew across a gully. But bless your soul, what's the difference in that to God? If you break one law, how many have you broken? And how many people are guilty of breaking the law then? How many are guilty before God right now? None. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. You know what irritates me the most about talking to Christian people? They have this thing built into them by somebody's religion that says, "Well now, if you don't confess your sins to God, God won't confess, Jesus Christ, He won't confess you before the Father." You cannot reconcile that scripture with the one you just read. So you have to look at comparison scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And in the process here of what we're doing, we're trying to fix our minds on the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God is not the dispensation of the law of God, nor is it the dispensation of God's wrath, nor is it the dispensation of the kingdom of God upon the earth. It is the dispensation of the grace of God. I mean, you got to let the Bible say what it says, and the best thing you can do in this regard is to just expect God to explain this if you'll stay with Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him," and the Him is a reference to Christ, right there at the end of verse 8 is the name Christ, "for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you." Now that gets very specific when he stops and starts a statement like verse 10, 11, and 12, and then starts with, "and you." The Colossians fit into the category in the Bible of the Ephesians. That's why they're kind of comparison or companion books. Ephesians and Colossians are written to the same kind of people. And by the way, they're people like us. They're not Jews. They're not in another time. They're in the dispensation of the grace of God. And in the dispensation of the grace of God, We have read a verse that said God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And now in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is explaining that it's now called the dispensation of the grace of God. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He, God, quickened together with Him, Christ, watch now, having forgiven you all trespasses. How many of your trespasses are forgiven? How did it get that way? Well, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. Amen? Yeah? That's the fact of the gospel. But listen, it got that way because God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And the reason, someone said one time that I got impassioned. Okay. The reason I get impassioned is because there's a bunch of crooks in pulpits this morning telling people that if they don't repent of their sins, God's mad at them. And they're lying and they're failing to see the dispensation of the grace of God. And they're not paying any attention to Scripture. They're only paying attention to what their denomination happens to believe. And so one time I was explaining this in far clearer, simpler tones than I just used, in my sweet and enormously compatible way. And this lady says, well, that's just what you believe. I said, I thought I read it. I didn't know. I just simply believed it. I thought I read it. She said, read what? You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with and have forgiven you. And I stopped and I made her say the next word. She's looking at her Bible. I said, what's the next word? And she did not want to say it. What is that next word? You believe it's all? If it's all, can anything be excluded from it? How many trespasses that you will have ever or will ever commit, how many of them are forgiven? All. Relax. God's not mad at you. And the good news is that He knows you. At this very moment, He knows whether or not you're lost or saved. He knows whether or not there was ever a moment in your life when you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you. Did you ever hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? And upon hearing it, did you ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you did, by believing on Him, you place your trust in Him. If you placed your trust in Him, He put a seal upon you. Called the seal of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1. He put that seal upon you and you belong to Him. If you've never trusted Christ, you don't belong to Him. He's not mad at you about your sins, but you don't belong to Him. So He said, if you hear the word of truth, you believe it, and you trust Christ as your Savior, He puts a seal upon you. Well, I want to know, why would anyone of you or anyone else that you ever know, having heard that, why would anyone ever get up and walk away and try to put that out of their mind? Why wouldn't you want a Savior? Why wouldn't you proclaim and exclaim and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for what He did for you? He paid for every one of your stinking rotten sins. And God accepted His sacrifice whether you do or not. But God won't accept you unless you accept Jesus Christ. Grace is upon everyone, or we'd all be dead. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation has now appeared unto all of you. If not before, I just preached it to you. And He has forgiven you all trespasses. I don't hardly ever tell people what to do in their own life. Don't even believe in it. But I will say this. If you're trying to enumerate to the Lord, either at the end of the day or the end of the week or the end of the hour, your sins to get God to eradicate them for you, you're not only wasting your time, you're wasting the Lord's time. Why in the world would the Lord want to hear about your sins? He doesn't. He crucified His Son on the behalf of your sins. And He doesn't want to hear them. When I found that passage in Scripture, I was just thrilled to death. Because frankly, I couldn't remember them all. I always felt like I was shortchanging somebody to confess my sins. And I kept thinking, who are you shortcoming? And never did know. But I did find out that all my sins were forgiven. And I was thrilled to find it out. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So now, at the beginning of the parentheses in the last part of verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The fact that there was a gospel called the gospel of Christ. You see, Christ coming to the earth was not a mystery. Christ was foretold that He was coming to the earth, and therefore it was not a mystery. In the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3 to Malachi, in fact from chapter 1 verse 27, if you pay close attention, to Malachi, Jesus Christ is foretold roughly 1,300 times. 500 of those were fulfilled at His first coming. I'm sorry, I got those numbers wrong. It's 800 times. And 300 of them were fulfilled at His first coming. 500 will be fulfilled at His second coming. And obviously those may not be exact numbers. Maybe it's 297 and 503. I don't know. Anyway, it's just a bunch of times. The Bible is revealing unto anyone who wants to know about Him, Jesus. Jesus at His first coming. Jesus at His second coming. Peter said that the prophets back here didn't know how to tell the difference between the timing of the first coming where His suffering took place and the timing of the second coming where His glory took place. Peter said they couldn't see the difference. Well, the reason they couldn't see the difference is that it was a mystery that was revealed to, through, and by the Apostle Paul. So the first mystery is what Paul refers to there when he says, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The first mystery that Paul revealed is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead for our justification. That is the mystery of Christ. But you'll notice in verse 3, he says in verse 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Well, the afore in few words is chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that's not the mystery of Christ. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he didn't write about the mystery of Christ. He mentions the gospel of Christ, or he explains the gospel of Christ, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in chapter 1, but he doesn't spell out the gospel of Christ in chapter 1 or chapter 2. So he's not referring to the mystery of Christ in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It would be grammatically incorrect to say it that way. He says, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, if you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He has preached the mystery of Christ, the gospel, as in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Turn there. Hold on to Ephesians. Turn to Romans 16. In Romans 16:25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You know, I was 31 years old, and I've been in church all my life because my daddy was a preacher. And I didn't know that verse was there. I didn't know there had been anything kept secret since the world began about Jesus Christ. And I also didn't know that by Paul it was now made manifest. Just like I didn't know that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. I was 31 years old, been in church since I was 2 weeks old. Some weeks in the summer times growing up, 7 nights a week. My daddy was an evangelist, tent evangelist in Indiana for years and years. And I didn't know Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. If the Bible said one time in an obscure passage, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, that'd be one thing. But bless your soul, it says it 18 times. How old were you when you found out Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles? Yeah. You know what I mean. How come nobody ever wanted us to know that? How come in whatever churches we spent a lot of our lives in, many of us, some in here did not, but how many churches have we spent, how many years have we spent time in churches that never bothered to tell us that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles? What were they trying to not tell us? Were they trying to not tell us that we were Gentiles? I'll bet you already knew that. Well, then why wouldn't it be important that the Bible, if the Bible makes a thing so important as to mention it 18 times, why in the world would a preacher hide it from his congregation? I guess you'd have to ask them. I don't know. But likewise in this verse here, in 25 and 26, I never saw that. I don't know how many times, either as a kid or after I got saved. I don't know how many times I read Romans. Never saw it. Look back in Romans chapter 11. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Well now, look back in Romans chapter 1. Now I want to show you something else. You know why? My reason for pointing that out here at this particular juncture is because when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, which we're actually looking or studying in Ephesians, when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, he's done. He's finished. And since he's the apostle of the Gentiles, I want to be sure I catch everything he said about us Gentiles. Ephesians and Colossians are Gentiles who didn't know anything at all about God. They just found out Christ died for their sins. They weren't Jews or attached to Jews or loving Jews or feeding the Jews. They weren't in company with them. They knew nothing about Jews. And Paul wrote them the two books of Ephesians and Colossians and told them how the gospel of Christ had included them in the same body with not only Jews who believed on Jesus Christ, but also Gentiles like these Gentiles in Romans. Now you just read, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Look back in chapter 1, verse 13. Romans 1, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Then was he writing to Gentiles? Look over in chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and on and on and on. These people were so aligned with Israel that they called themselves Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew. We've already read twice he's writing to Gentiles. Thou art called a Jew. Well, bless your soul, you're not going to find any such reference as that back there in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians now. And remember that the mystery of Christ, as in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, Paul revealed that to Jew and Gentile alike from the day he started preaching. The first Gentiles that he preached to got mad and wanted to kill him. The next batch of Gentiles he preached to them for a whole year, and they loved it. And both of them, both groups of Gentiles, were in the company of Jews. And he did that for 25 or 30 years before he got thrown in prison. And from prison, he wrote to people like you and me. Now, back in Ephesians, and again, as I wrote a four and few words out of Ephesians 3, at the end of verse 3, the start of the parentheses, as I wrote a four and few words. Now, back in chapter 2, we've spent quite a bit of time, several weeks, on verse 11, 12, and 13, and not so many weeks from there on out. And we're not done in there. But today, I want you to understand what the end of result of this was. Notice, if you will, verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Him, what Christ did for us. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the good news that I want to get out of this verse 18 through the end of the chapter there is that there is a building of God, and it is a holy temple, and it is made up of everyone who is saved. It's not a matter of a building somewhere. It's not a matter of a grand edification somewhere. It's not a matter of a sweet, sweet spirit floating around in this place. It's an habitation of God through the Spirit of God that dwells in you. Romans 5:5 says the Holy Ghost, which He has now given unto you. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, I think it's 5 or 8, I forget. But anyway, it says basically the same thing. The Holy Ghost, which is in you. There is a Spirit of God which dwells in the life of the believer. The seal of the Holy Spirit being placed upon you makes you walking around, as it were, in the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you are in the Holy Spirit as you go. If you're not saved, you're not in the Spirit anyway. It'll make no difference. You're just lost. But if you're saved, you are sealed by that Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never leaves you. He is not, like many churches would teach, has gone off in a corner somewhere and won't answer your prayers and stuff like that. Romans chapter 8 denies all that. The Spirit intercedes for you. The Spirit, in effect, straightens out your prayers so that your prayers get to God. By the way, according to His will, not ours. So, there is a house. It's a temple. It's us. Have you trusted the Lord? You're in it. Hey, that isn't all. You're it. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy never had a church. He was not as blessed as Berean Bible Church or this sorry good-for-nothing preacher standing in front of you. Timothy was probably, I should reverse that, he probably was more blessed. But he never had a building. He went from place to place, carried Paul's epistles around, made sure people understood and knew what Paul was saying. And Timothy was fixing to be alone in the sense that Paul was going to die. The time you read 2 Timothy, you'll see Paul's in prison, he's going to die. Verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And bless your soul, it has nothing to do with buildings. It has nothing to do with organizations. I was privileged to speak with several people on this trip who, for one reason or another, have been exposed to those who would say that the church is the building. And in one particular instance, lady was talking to me about her uncle who is dying, and she's the only, not only his only contact in the family, she's the only saved person in his life. And she began to ask me about how to talk with him, and on and on. She said, well, I don't know how to get him to a church. And I immediately felt so sorry for her that she would think it was necessary that she got him to a church. And without trying my best to not sound anxious about this, I said, why don't you just simply tell him the truth? She said, I'm working on how to do that. So I gave her some scripture and I talked with her about some scripture and I implored her to make sure that the man understands. And it may be very difficult. You want to pray about something? Pray about this woman speaking to her Chinese uncle on Wednesday night in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He's Chinese. Not only is he thrown off whatever it was. I'm sorry. Japanese. Thrown off whatever it was he was raised with. He don't believe nothing. And she don't want him to go to hell. She's fairly certain that her father, who just passed away 2 weeks ago, went to hell. She don't want her uncle to go to hell. She wants to show him Jesus Christ and him crucified. She doesn't know how to do that. She's worried about the fact that she can't get him to go to church. Oh. Somewhere, somehow, there's a payment to the people, the men, the women, the Sunday school teachers, whoever it was, that caused saved people to believe you got to get somebody to church. You don't got to get somebody to church. You got to get them to the gospel of Christ. The church. We are the church. We are the temple of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's in the Bible twice. Why in the world don't people recognize that? And I do love that song. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. If there's a sweet spirit in the place, you leave it alone. The Spirit of God's within you. Pay attention to the Spirit of God within you. The pillar and ground of the truth, then, is left to be the people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The pillar and ground of truth. Wow. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Bless your soul. It's you. If you're saved. It's not this place. It's not that one. By the way, that one over there, they went somewhere else. Aren't they glad that's not the temple? Do you know that those people wouldn't move in over there across the street unless Perry built them an altar? We used to be over there, for those of you who didn't know, we used to rent that little building over there, and I told Perry after I looked in the door one day, and they're building this magnificent little altar deal with all this wonderful wood trim, and I said, Perry, if you'd have built me an altar, I never would have left you. He said, yeah, right. He knew better. But you... They do what?
They merged.
Yes, they did merge. As a matter of fact, the only time I ever spoke to that man, when they first went in there, I said, why didn't you just go down to the other Anglican church? He looked at me like I was nuts, and so I just backed off. I mean, I know people, I knew something about him, and I knew some people go to that other one, and heck, they're nice people.
Okay.
Well, I did. I invited all those other people down here. That was funny. That bunch of people over there that go to that other Anglican church used to be, they'd sit at a coffee shop table. And if Wayne Ray was here, he could tell you their names. And I don't remember all their names. But they wanted, and after we talked for several months, they wanted to know what I did for a living. And so I told them that I didn't do anything for a living, but that most of the time, if people would stop still long enough, I'd preach to them. And they got a big kick out of that. And I said, well, you guys are, I don't know where y'all go to church. And I did know where they went to church. I mean, I knew what their denomination was. I said, I don't know where y'all go to church, but you're going to the wrong one, you know. And they said, well, how do you know we're going to the wrong one? And I said, because I know who's right, guys. And they're all older men, you know, a lot older than even I am now at the time. And they just got a big kick out of that, me thinking that I was telling them they were wrong. Huh. Well, I know what they believe. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry I wasn't any more effective with them. And I'm sorry they didn't pay any attention. And I'm sorry that they believe that they have to have these worship centers or else God isn't going to show up there. And that is what they believe, folks. And the same thing's true in practically every denomination this morning right now. They don't know they are the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth themselves. They know that they're going to a church somewhere and they're looking for some way that the church will just make them feel better and then it'll be okay till they get to go back again. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice the building, the built part of the building. Verse 19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If you're fellow citizens with the saints, let me ask you something about being fellow citizens with the saints. Some of you know by association, by me mentioning his name, you know Brian Sipes in North Carolina. And Armando and his family has come here from California where John Verstegen preaches out there to a bunch of folks. Brian preaches to a bunch of folks over in North Carolina. And E.C. Moore down in Pensacola, Florida, laboring under the hot sun down there to preach the gospel of Christ. And Brother Richard Jordan up in Chicago preaching the gospel of Christ everywhere he goes. Are we all in the same household? It's called the household of faith. The household of God. Are we all fellow citizens with the saints? Are we in the same physical building? Of course not. Well, then don't let the physical building get to be the big part. That's not the big part. It's just a usable tool, kind of like your Bible and pencil and pad. Your Bible, your personal Bible, the pad you write on, the pen you use to write on, if you've got a bookmark in your Bible, or if you've got one of those lists of the books of the Bible that Kirk made and put out there so that people that didn't know where the books of the Bible were at. I'm just kidding. Any of those things are tools. These chairs you're sitting in, this desk, this whiteboard, tools. They're just tools, folks. And the building is the same thing, just a tool. The household of God, however, is built. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, and it's not physical, it's what's been built upon the foundation, and it's the household of God, it's the fellow citizenship of saints, and it is no more strangers and foreigners, it's one. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And according to verse 21, it is fitly framed together and growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. If you're saved, you're in and part of, and to everyone you meet, you are the holy temple in the Lord. Let's take a break.